So Humanity Q&A. You can use the QR code or the website, or you can old-fashioned way, and that's the better way to do it, I think. I mean, it might pop up, or it might not. I have fun with these. Maybe you guys hate Q&As, and that's fine. I have fun, and I'm selfish. But like, I get to stretch my brain and think in ways that my brain doesn't necessarily work. It makes me think, oh, you guys are asking questions. I'm not the only person that cares about this. Or maybe you're just humoring me. So I have prepared, you know, thoughts on the ones that came in earlier. We're going to wing whatever ones come today and hope for the best there. Not great at winging answers, so we'll see. So a couple weeks ago, I think it was Millie, asked about the image of God and the second commandment, which is do not create graven images. Don't create, you know, any images of God. And are those two ideas linked together? So I'm not convinced they are, but I'm not willing to say no at this point. And here's why I'm not convinced. So I should have made a PowerPoint. I didn't. But if you look at Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy 5, which is the Ten Commandments, and the second commandment, this is Exodus 20, verse 4 through 6, reads this way. For you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And so given that we have a rationale, maybe not the only rationale, but a rationale in the commandment itself, don't make graven images, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I am much more eager to connect the second commandment with the doctrine of God than the doctrine of man. It's because anything created won't be able to properly portray the uncreated God. And so if we take the, you know, the classic distinction of the first four commandments are about God, the second six, the last six are about your neighbor. I'm not convinced that the image of God in man and the prohibition of imaging God in the second commandment are necessarily linked. That being said, James 4 is interesting. James 4 has this mysterious verse. When we were teaching through James a few years ago, I got stuck with it, and I, you know, read 1,000 commentaries, and everyone's like, yeah, I don't know. Like, James claims he's quoting the Old Testament, but it's not a particular verse. He's quoting, like, just themes of the Old Testament that he's applying. And then James 4, 4 through 6, he says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And then here's the verse, verse 5. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so there's something about loving the world instead of loving God where God is offended in his jealousy that humankind isn't drawn towards him. If I were to change my mind and be like, yeah, those things are absolutely linked, it would probably come from there. At this point, I'm not convinced that the image of God and the second commandment are linked biblically, theologically. But I've heard it a bunch, which makes me question my thought. But I've never read anything scholarly or historical that's linked them.
Just to reiterate what you said at the front end, which is pretty basic, that's where my mind went, was essentially, you know, where do we see the image of God? Well, it's in people that God has made. The second commandment says don't do it the other way around.
That's exactly right. Yeah, we want the image to flow downstream. You don't start with shadow and work your way back to the reality.
That's right, because we're not equipped. Right. God is equipped. He has perfect knowledge and wisdom and power to place his image in creatures that he has made, but who are we to try to go in reverse and try to create something like, you know what I mean, taking his image and putting it in a block of wood or something. Yeah. So, yeah.
Yeah. All right, switching gears completely. This was, I think this was yours, Tom, maybe not. But how can we do humanities? Okay, so I taught that the image of God is so ingrained of all of humanity, then how can we study something like humanities in a college setting without reference to the image of God, without reference to God himself? And that's a fantastic question.
Can you give me the definition of humanities in a college setting?
Give me 1 second to load Google here. Humanities are going to be, when I think of it, I think of like the arts, literature, culture. Google AI is saying languages, religions, laws, philosophies, and customs that make us distinct. So I wasn't that far off. I just missed half of them. Law, ethics. Laws of humanity?
But that didn't say art.
It didn't. When I think of humanities, I think of art.
I think math is a
human. Okay. Okay. So we're going to skip this question because I clearly don't know what I'm talking about. So my mind, when I had to Google these words, to classical and decadent culture, which meant nothing to me a week ago. But in a classical culture, everything is linked around the center. There is a hub in the middle with a bunch of spokes coming out. The hub would be God himself. And then all of the spokes, you know, art, law, ethics, philosophy, whatever else was in that thing, comes out of the hub. And so everything's kind of united. It's kind of crossed over each other. It reinforces one another. It makes intuitive sense of everything together. Yep?
When I look at humanities, I look at, like, knowing about civilizations, knowing about people, knowing about cultures, knowing about, and all that to me would flow up to where God is at the top.
Mm-hmm.
Because in order to know the heart of man and things like that, you have to understand who God is.
Yeah.
I mean, with what you gave us in your perspective, you know.
Yeah. I'm making that a wheel, you're making it a triangle, same idea.
Yeah, but I don't know.
So we have a pyramid with all the bricks down below and God at the top. Yeah. And so these all are flowing out of and supporting, and they all make sense. Like, math and science go together because we can study math because 2 + 2 always equals 4 because God is constant and not changing reality all the time. Same with science. The opposite of a classical culture would be called a decadent culture, where the hub in the middle is gone. So you have all of these spokes that are pointing inward, or bricks pointing upward, however you want to do this. And we don't quite get how they come together. You have art and law and history and philosophy and ethics, and they're all in a circle where it looks like maybe something should connect these, but we don't know what. We can't take all of these random jigsaw puzzle pieces and fit them together, because we don't have an image on the box to follow.
That's why politics don't work. That's why politicians, they don't have a hub.
That's
they
true.
Have ideas, and it's all pragmatics.
Yeah.
It's all who has the best ideas according to you. Do you know what I'm trying to say?
It depends on if the politics is under God or not.
Yeah, that's what I mean.
Yeah.
So in other words, like, you know, absent like a Christian politician, right?
Yep.
So you've got somebody that's just, like, it's similar to this. To right? So I think we should have a strong military so that we can be safe against all of these bad people out there or whatever. Mm-hmm. Like, well, how are you defining any of those things? What's peace and who are the people that are we're supposed to be against or for? Like, there's no grounding because there's no God in their thinking, you know? In the same way, like, how do we take care of the poor in this country? Mm-hmm. Like, should we raise taxes and have all these programs? Should we do it through churches and communities, et cetera, and all these kind of things? Like, well, without God, like, your rationale is just arguing from your own best thinking.
Yeah.
Like, what you pragmatically, you know, no, my way is better.
Yeah.
You know, it's like that kind of, like,
and
there's no
tyranny.
Yeah.
And it's not also not unlike, creationism versus science.
Yeah.
Right? As if they were on equal
footing. Where they should be linked, but because we've taken out the center, now science and scripture are at opposite ends of the wheel. Well, really, no, they're all connected to the hub, which is God.
And sorry and so, what's going on, but, you know, I'm in Revelation, so the next series. And a lot of people, approach Revelation with this idea that good and evil are like equal powers on equal footing, like God and Satan are, like it's a fair fight or something like that. And again, without God in the middle, everything goes askew, you know, so anyway.
Yeah, and so we are, it's clearly demonstrated, not living in a classical culture with a centralized hub of everything finding its fulfillment in Christ. We are living in a decadent culture where it's like, maybe these pieces fit together and we're doing our best to figure out how, but we have no idea. And so how do you do humanities without God? You take God out of humanities and then you're left with a shell and no unifying theme. How do you fix that? I don't know. I think you support people who are in humanities, right? I think I am thankful for the days of if you love Jesus, become a pastor or a missionary. I think that is woefully short-sighted. And if you love Jesus, do what you're gifted at. Yeah. And if you are a great Christian lawyer or philosopher or mathematician or scientist or artist, pursue that with all your might and go where you can help and fix things.
Christians should be the best thinkers.
Absolutely.
Amen. Contributing to the public square debates on everything.
Amen.
Yeah.
I think that a lot of the early colleges were Christian.
They absolutely were.
And I think humanities was always the cornerstone of those colleges. My father always used to tell me that if you want a real education, you go into humanities and then you branch out to what you want to do. Engineering is not an education in that sense, you know, it's more of a technical type of thing. Well, it is. I mean, I got to take 3 humanities classes as electives when I went to school,
Yeah. All right, so switching gears again. There's no staying in a gear for Q&As, which is what I love. What's the difference between soul and spirit? When we were talking about embodiment, I was using these interchangeably. And I think they are interchangeable. It's really a matter of emphasis here. So I talked about Genesis 2:7, that God takes the physical and infuses a spirit within the physical. You have 2 parts, like Matthew 10:28. Jesus says, don't fear those who can kill the body, but not the soul. Fear him who can kill body and soul in hell. And so on that non-physical, the body is easy, right? We understand what a hand and a foot is. On that not on the physical side of things, I think there's about 9 different words scripture uses to talk about this. And they are more or less interchangeable. So here's 4 big ones, and then we'll do 5 specific ones. So big picture, you have the word soul, Psalm 6:3, my soul is greatly troubled within me. Or you have spirit. So 1 Samuel 1:15, Hannah is praying, and she says, my spirit is greatly troubled within me. In 1 Peter 3:4, we have talk about the hidden person of the heart. So not the seen person, the inner person. And then 2 Corinthians 4:16, we have this idea of the inner self. So just broadly speaking, I think you can say spirit, soul, hidden person, inner person without much distinction there. Then there's 5 other terms that kind of are talking about the whole of the inner person with a spotlight on one aspect. So you have like the will or the volition, John 7:17. Anyone whose will is to do God's will, it's talking about the inner man, inner oomph to a person, but just in his volition. Or you have the thinking part, the cognition, you know, a mind hostile, Colossians 1:21. You have conscience, which is in there, the moral censor, 1 Corinthians 8:12, talking about the danger of wounding a conscience when it's weak. You have the heart, generally bowels in the Old Testament, but I like heart a lot better for obvious reasons. John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. And then you have your flesh, which sometimes is talking about physical body. Sometimes this is talking about the sinful aspect of that inner person. If you live according to the flesh, or if you set your mind on things of the flesh, you'll live according to the flesh. It's Romans 8:5. And so there's not a hard line between a lot of overlapping terms. We have the four kind of synonymous ones, and then the five overlapping. I always think of like the color wheel, how it has all the lights and it's white in the middle, various colors that they overlap in Venn diagrams, with all of those. So I think what's the difference between soul and spirit? Not a whole lot. I think it's just, you know, grammatical variety here. Maybe spirit is more focused on the God-breathing aspect than just the human aspect. But again, you can't really separate those. But that's just my impression. I don't have a text to prove that.
What do you do with Hebrews with dividing of souls?
Yeah, so there's a question. Remember how every month I'm like, Jeff, just hold your questions because it's literally my next slide. We're on the same wavelength here. There is a question of, okay, how many parts is mankind? The majority opinion from church history is two. You have your physical, you have your non-physical. There are a few, I don't want to say crazy people, like they're legitimate scholars who say it's actually three pieces. You have your body, your soul, and your spirit. It was Irenaeus of Lyons, who is a church father in 130 AD, that kind of founded this. Anything that comes from France, you know, whatever. More recently, people like Watchman Nee, Bill Gothard, and the Scofield Reference Bible have picked this up, if those names mean anything to you. I don't buy it because, I mean, first, it's an accommodation of Plato's philosophy that matter is evil and spiritual is good. And so you have kind of the good part of the spirit and the bad part of the body, and then the soul kind of mediates the two so they can get along. And so I don't buy that. And it puts, if you're holding to it strictly, if you're a strict trichotomist, it makes a sharp opposition between the body and the spirit. Whereas Scripture's emphasis is, hey, we're unified. We are soul and spirit, not a soul versus spirit. Right? It's that Matthew 10 I quoted, kill the body and soul, they go together. Or, you know, 1 Corinthians 7:34, we should be devoted to the Lord, body and spirit. Or James 2:25, the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Like, it's always pairs. It's never threes. Sometimes they even use interchangeably. James 1:21 talks about saving your soul. 1 Corinthians 5:5 talks about saving your spirit. I think the grammar of Scripture doesn't allow us to make this hard distinction. The main support for three parts is Hebrews 4, though, like you mentioned, which is the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Which I'm convinced is, I mean, you can divide joints and marrow, but is the Bible able to do that? Or are we talking metaphorically? Like, clearly, when it comes to the body, we're talking in metaphors. I think when we're talking about the spirit, then we're also talking about metaphors of saying joints and marrow are so connected. They're so the same thing. I mean, with other medicine, they're not. But they're so the same thing that, like, you can't divide joints and marrow. And just like you can't divide soul and spirit, but Scripture is sharp enough that it can separate these things that are not separatable. And so it's using hyperbole to speak to the sharpness, the power of the spirit. And so I support what's called dichotomy, which is also which is technically wrong, because dichotomy means cut in two versus cut in three, where we don't want cut at, we don't want cut in that language. We want unity of two, or unity of three if you're in that, because the Bible emphasizes the unity and not division there. Yeah, what were we saying?
Jesus is an example of that with him being all God and mm-hmm. all man, and so that connection is there and can't be divided. But I also wanted to ask about the loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind
and strength. Yeah, where it's the same kind of idea, I think, where it's every aspect of you, where Jesus isn't giving a here's how we divide up the human psyche. It's just, here's a holistic picture of how to love God. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Where maybe it's, you know, with your intellect, with your volition, with your emotions, and with your body. I don't want to go quite that far, but I lean in that direction of interpreting it that way. Yeah, Tom?
You know, when God created man, he breathed into him and gave him a soul, is that right?
Mm-hmm.
So everybody has a soul, but not everybody has the spirit of God.
Yeah, and some people would say that unbelievers have two parts, Christians have three parts, which I don't see that in Scripture either. Of, you know, Christians get the Holy Spirit, but we don't get another part of our humanity. It's not like unbelievers are two-thirds of a human and Christians are fully human. The Spirit is a external person who comes and dwells within us.
Well, Romans says, you know, our spirit and the Spirit of God.
Oh, yeah, that's true. Our Spirit and His Spirit bear witness together that we are children of God.
There's something that's quickened when we become a Christian. It was dead, and then it came alive.
Absolutely.
So there is a difference between a Christian and a non-Christian.
Absolutely.
In that way.
Yep, absolutely.
That's good. Yeah, non-Christians have a body that's alive and a soul that's dead.
Yes.
Okay. Where we have both alive.
All right, so we have two-parter here. So we talked about limits last week, that man is limited. And I mentioned something along, when we think about loving God with all of our mind, we generally think, okay, this is for, like, we should try to be the geniuses here. And, like, what does this say for, like, mentally limited people that love God and neighbor? So question is, given the limits of our mind and the facts that we are to live to God with all of it, should we try to expand our minds to love God to that higher standard? To which I say, absolutely. Yeah. Love God with your mind. It's going to mean growing your mind. And I mean, 2 Peter 3:18 says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So growing in knowledge is part of loving the Lord your God with your mind. What does expanding our minds mean? Like, I don't know enough about the human mind to say the mind is like a balloon, and the more you put in it, the more it expands. If that's the case, yeah, absolutely expand your mind. Or is the mind like a cardboard box where you can have the shape stays the same, the size stays the same, and it can get fuller and fuller and fuller up to a limit, and then it overflows and you forget things, which I think I'm about there if that's the case. And so expand your mind, like learn more about God. Yes, expand your mind. I don't know what that means exactly. But I go to a place, one second, like Romans, where Romans 12 is, renew your mind. Whatever that means, renew it. Or Romans 6:13, whatever you've been given, use that for the Lord and not for sin, which I think is all going to go in there. Where, I mean, zeal without knowledge, Romans 10:1, is not good. Like, don't be passionate if you don't know what you're talking about. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles for that reason. So,
it's
yes, grow.
Aligning our thinking with God rather than expanding so much as aligning it with God and seeing where it's not aligned.
I would say both. I think it's both growing in our ability to think and the accuracy of those thoughts. Tim, you had a thought?
Well, I just, as I'm looking at that question, I think that there are some relationships there that maybe would be good to address, such as the connection between our minds and what role our minds play in our affections, right? Because if we look at the question directly and see that direct connection of the expansion of our minds equals a greater love in God, then I think that there's a little bit of missing stuff between there.
Yeah. Absolutely. Loving God is more than just our thoughts about God. It's a holistic, right? Love God with your heart, mind, soul, strength. It's holistic, which is kind of, you know, the second part. So are we duty-bound to grow more and more intellectually so we can love God more? Yeah, growing in your knowledge of God, I'm uncomfortable saying we're duty-bound to do that. Simply because when we talk about duty in Scripture together, it means if we're not doing this, we're in sin. And the Bible never says, that I can think of at least, grow intellectually, grow your facilities so that you can fill them with thoughts of God. I read, whatever mental facilities you have, use them to know God. So I'm not willing to say duty bound there, but the principle I'm fully on board with. I mean, Sunday school historically was created to teach kids and adults, to teach everybody to read, because if you can't read, you can't read Scripture, and if you can't read Scripture, you can't know God on your own. And so, like, Sunday school historically was a scholastic, intellectual pursuit, kind of divorced from theology and not where we do this kind of thing. And so I am for growing the mind and literacy so that people can read and think well. And I do think some people are duty bound to grow their minds. Like, one of the demands on elders is that you're able to teach and refute sound doctrine. Which, so I think I could not fulfill that role that I've been given if I'm not doing this. But I'm not willing to say it's a universal, hey, if you're not actively pursuing education, if you're not actively pursuing philosophy or literature or what are the things that you, I'm not going to finish that thought, Sudokus, to keep your mind sharp, like then that's sinful. I think growing is good and normal and common, but I'm not going to say duty bound because that means it's sin not to grow your mind. I think it's maybe foolish not to. I think it's wise to. But yeah, I'm going to say the impulse is right. I'm not comfortable with saying duty bound there. But I mean, the minds come on hard times. Give me one second, Sue.
Well, in terms of the Scriptures, I think we are somewhat duty bound to grow more and more in our knowledge of God, and that's only by studying the Scriptures.
I agree there. I'm saying, maybe I'm misreading this question completely, but I'm saying, do I need more than a sixth grade reading level and an IQ of 102? I'm just making up these numbers. I have no idea what the scale of IQ is. That might be way low or way high. Am I duty bound to become a seventh grade reading level and an IQ of 104? So that I can do another reading level of understanding God and more thoughts about God? Or am I duty-bound to fulfill my sixth grade reading and 102 IQ abilities to know and love God? And I'm saying, whatever you've got, use it all for the glory of God. And it's good to try and expand that, but not sin not to. So we're going Tom, Becky, Tim, because I stepped on the landmine here and did not realize that.
I was just going to say that, you know, some people, I could never be a lawyer because I can't read. Like, you know, I couldn't go home and have to read, you know, 4, 5, 6, 8 chapters in a night. I just can't do it. My brothers devour books. I have a hard time reading books. And but, you know, some people are good at, you know, remodeling their bathrooms. You know, I don't know. It's what you are good at doing, I guess, and that's what I would lean towards in, you know, serving God and pleasing God with the gifts I have.
Yeah.
But, you know, for me to get I don't think you need to get a doctorate in theology to know God, is
no.
all I'm trying to go to.
Not at all. Yep.
Can you remodel that?
I'm there. Becky?
Knowledge in the Bible is often more than just facts.
That is true.
It's
yep.
relational, relating mm-hmm. our relationship to God.
Yeah, so maybe we're talking in language being defined in ways more narrow than scripture
right.
would. I mean, yada is to know in Hebrew, most commonly known to like know God or to produce children. You know your wife and have a kid. And those are two different things, reading a book and making children. Tell me, you had a thought?
I was just going to comment about the distinction of the way we understand knowing.
Yeah.
I've known many who love knowing about God.
Yeah.
That's actually where their affections and their devotions and worship is in the pursuit of the knowledge about God. But then you read in passages like 1 Corinthians 12, and you see statements like this, where it's like, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
The thing is intellectually, we can all say that Jesus is Lord. But there's a difference between knowing that Jesus is Lord and the Spirit
and confessing
kind of
the
knowledge that lets you proclaim Jesus is Lord. And those are two different kinds of knowing.
Absolutely.
I once flipped through Fox's Book of Martyrs,
mm-hmm.
and there's this fascinating entry in there about this illiterate laborer who couldn't read, but he sent his son to school so that he could read. And the son came back, and the father's like, hey, can you read the Bible? And they read the Bible, the whole family was saved. And later, when the church was persecuted, this illiterate man, who had only listened to the Bible spoken and read to him by his son, was confronted to renounce certain biblical truths. And here he was, this illiterate, uneducated, very not intellectual person, refuting the false claims
mm-hmm.
that he was being pressured to believe. And actually biblically standing for what the Bible said about what was true and real. And he was later killed for that. And so I think that picture comes to my mind about this idea of an intellectual pursuit about the knowledge of God not being per se a prerequisite for a knowing of the Lord. That's
mm-hmm.
glorious.
Yeah, absolutely. All right, and on that note, does a biblical doctrine of humanity require us to believe in the historical Adam? So, can we get to a doctrine of humanity if we don't believe Adam was a real man, but a concept to fill in a blank of theology? So there's two different questions here. Let me answer the one that's not asked first, is... Does Christian theology require a historical Adam, or is it possible that Adam is a metaphor and a literary device used to explain a greater theme? And I'm convinced we have to say that Adam is historical. My desire is to say, I believe Adam's historical. I think it's a, you know, Genesis 1 through 11 is difficult, and there's multiple ways to read this humbly. I can't get there. I have to say Adam's historical, and I believe you must believe that too to be correct. You can be wrong on this and be a Christian, but I don't find room to disagree here. And theologically, I can't get that from Romans 5. I think you can have a non-historical Adam, and Romans 5 still works, that you have Adam and Christ lined up together. But you have genealogies that think Adam is historical, right? Genealogies are never given in a literary kind of, let's just make this non-historical kind of way. They're always to trace generations. Maybe not every single generation, but the span of a family through history. And so when you have him clearly named in Genesis 5 and First Chronicles 1 and Luke 3 in a historical record, like, I have no way to read that than say the historical records are showing history and Adam has to be historical. More than that, I mean, the fall requires an Adam.
Yes.
And if you don't have a fall, then you have God creating an evil world and God creating us sinful. And it destroys your doctrine of creation, which then destroys your doctrine of God. And so I'm not a fan of slippery slopes, but, like, there's a ton of collateral damage to get rid of a historical Adam. It's interesting. It's not interesting. Never mind.
You make it clear that that because the Bible does say required, that makes it a little...
I haven't actually answered the question yet. So that said, does a doctrine of humanity require us to believe in a historical Adam? No. I think I could teach everything I've taught for the last month without historical Adam. But I don't like the question because I think it's saying, can we build a doctrine of humanity based on something that's not biblical? I think we actually can. There's enough other verses outside of Adam to get us there. We can talk about the image of God from James 4 and Genesis 6. We can talk about God personally creating humans from the Psalms. We can talk about embodiment from anywhere. So yeah, take Adam out of the picture. The doctrine still holds. But we don't, like, I don't want to do that. Like, I don't want to just ignore a major historical fact of Scripture to build a doctrine of humanity. Because we want to believe what's true and not just, you know, minimalism when it comes to doctrine, which is part of the reason we're doing a whatever month study this is instead of just, hey, let's do 12 quick weeks and knock this out. And so thankfully we have no time for questions on that one. because I saw what happened with the mind. It is. It is. It's like the latest question, so I don't know what to say. It's interesting. I'm going to end and not do this. If you want to talk about this more, I have more thoughts. But let me shut this down here, and I'll pray one more time, and then we can head into worship. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time together. I thank you that our church cares about Scripture and cares about what we should believe. I'm thankful for what I learned today, even teaching and facilitating this, just because you've given us a church full of priests who have your word and have your Holy Spirit, and that you've given us each other to try to know and love you better. And so we pray that as we go to worship now, that we would do exactly that, that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.